do, Lord, I pray, bless the time of our study. We know, Lord, that Your Word is potent and powerful. And yet, Lord, it will just remain words on pages unless Your Spirit gives us the understanding, the illumination, and the practical help and application, Lord. And so I pray that Your Spirit would be at work tonight, even, Lord, as we have sensed Your Spirit here already. Even as You have received our praises and heard our prayers, and You know our needs and situations, and it's just good to be in Your house with Your children, Father. And now I pray that we might grow in the faith. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say. Give us a heart that grasps it, a mind that gets it, and work it into our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John, of course, was the ancient apostle, the last one of the original 12 that was on the scene. Judas, of course, hung himself shortly after he betrayed Christ. The other 10, besides Judas and John, would die martyrs' deaths that we talked about in our study last Wednesday evening. John lived out his life, although he went through some very difficult days, being placed in boiling oil, according to Eusebius, and exiled to that island called Patmos. We know that to be so from the book of Revelation, where he received the apocalypse. Well, John lived out his life and wrote this book when he was probably close to 100 years of age. His desire, his passion, is that we might experience Jesus. Because there were those in his day, there were those at this time when the letter was written, that were saying that Jesus could not really be experienced. It's only a philosophical trip or an esoteric religion. But it's not reality. Oh, John says in chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Hear the heart of John. Hey, we heard Him. We were with Him. We hung out by Him. We experienced Him. And now we want you to also experience the richness and the reality of fellowship with Jesus. And that was really his intent in writing this letter, that we might experience the Lord. Now, as we pointed out, again, the book divides itself very neatly in this idea of experiencing the Lord personally. Chapters 1 and 2, experiencing the light of God. Chapters 1 and 2, for you note takers, Bible students, experiencing the light of God. Chapters 3 and 4, experiencing the love of God. And chapter 5, experiencing the life of God. The light of God, chapters 1 and 2. The love of God, chapters 3 and 4. The life of God, chapter 5. It is to be experienced, not just theologized or theoretical, esoteric kind of mind games or religious philosophy. It's to be touchable, tangible, real to you and to me as we talked about last Wednesday, have fellowship with the Lord, touching Him. How? At His table. Seeing Him. Where? In the Scriptures. We have the opportunity to know Him intimately, to see Him with the eyes of faith, as we spend time in the Word, to touch Him as we come around His table and eat of His body and drink of His blood. And this will produce, verse 4 tells us, fullness of joy. Well, Chapter 2. My little children, he says, talking about this, experiencing the light of God. He says, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Kids, this elder apostle would say, hey, I'm writing to you that you don't fall into sin, because sin stinks. It'll wipe you out. It'll pull you down. It'll do you in. These things I'm writing to you that you might not sin. Then he says, if though any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate, of course, means defense attorney, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I write to you that you sin not, but if you sin. Because John knows the frailty of humanity, the tendency that we all have in struggling with temptations. If you sin, understand this, you're not written off the list or kicked out of the family. You have an advocate, a defense attorney, that is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, this idea of Jesus being our defender, man, he makes the defense put up by the dream team in the Simpson trial look like a nightmare, because Jesus defends us with integrity. And he has the right to defend us perfectly because verse 2 goes on to say, he, our defender, is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he doesn't try to excuse us from our sin by saying, well, we didn't do it. You know, it doesn't fit, so you must acquit. That's not the mentality of our defense attorney. Not to try and manipulate evidence or to change the situation. No. Our advocate bases his entire case upon the fact that he is the propitiation. That is, he took the wrath, the righteous indignation of the Father that should be hurled on me, he took it upon himself personally. So, I'm driving through Medford. I'm going 80 miles an hour in a 15 mile an hour zone. I'm pulled over by an officer of the law. I'm taken into the courtroom. I walk in there. Man, my knees are knocking. My forehead is perspiring. But then with a great deal of relief, man, when I walk in the court, I see there, presiding there in the court, behind the bench, it's my dad. Hey, piece of cake. Pops is there. My dad is there behind the bench, presiding over that courtroom proceeding. And they bring their charges, and I plead, yeah, probably, yeah, no doubt. No problem. And then when the evidence is all done and the decision comes down, my dad looks out at me. And I've got a smile on my face after all. He's my dad. He knows boys will be boys. And hey, you know, he drove fast too, no doubt. And he looks at me and he says, that will be because you, defendant, are found guilty. That will be $5,000 or 50 years in jail. And with that, clunk, he clunks his gavel. Pops, dad, no comprende. I don't get this. How can this be? You're my dad, you know, love and all that. I don't understand. And he says, sir, looking at me, in this courtroom where I am presiding as judge, justice must be done. I am not simply your dad. I am the justice enforcer. And there needs to be righteousness in Medford. Wow. I can't believe it. I open up my wallet looking for $5,000. And I find I've got $1.50. And the bailiff comes and he's going to clap those cuffs on my wrists and take me out. And I can't believe it. It's a nightmare unfolding. Wait, the judge says. With that, he stands up from behind the bench. And deliberately, dramatically, lovingly, he takes off his robe. And he comes down now, just wearing his suit, his robe left there on the judge's seat. And he throws his arm around me and he says, now I have come down from the judge's bench, and now I have come as your father to stand with you in this matter. And he writes out a check for 5,000 big ones, hands it to the bailiff. And I go, whoopee, I'm free, glory, wonderful. Justice is served, because the price for the sin of driving 80 through Medford was paid for, $5,000. Justice is served, but it wasn't paid by me. It was paid by my Father, who came now as my Savior to save me from something I could not handle in and of myself, for I was broke, incapable of paying the debt. That's exactly what happens. Jesus Christ, who is God, one of the key arguments of this epistle. Wow, what a mystery. God, the righteous one, becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh. And there he pays the price for my sin. And now I go free. And now when I fail, and Revelation chapter 12 verse 10 says this, there is one that is constantly bringing up my failings and shortcomings. He is called the accuser of the brethren, who rests not day nor night. He's there constantly. He's always pointing out my sin to me and to anybody else who will listen. He accuses the brothers constantly. He accuses me to myself internally all the time. But Revelation 12:10 goes on to say, he, this is the accuser of the brethren, Satan, was overcome by the blood and the word of testimony. What does that mean? The blood. The blood that was shed to pay the price for my sin, and the word of testimony, that is, the demands of the word, if you would, the law, was kept. Justice was served. And now Jesus, the propitiation, the satisfaction, who bore my sin and absorbed God's wrath, is now my defense attorney. Hey, if you can find it quickly, turn there. If not, just jot it down and listen. But this is pictured wonderfully in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. You're saying, oh, thanks a lot. But Zechariah is right towards the end of your Old Testament. In fact, it's the second to the last book. But there in chapter 3, we see this whole scenario illustrated rather powerfully. In Zechariah chapter 3, we read verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Check it out. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Here's Joshua, dressed in all of his religious robbery, the high priest. All of those sanctified clothes, holy vestures, glorious garments. Here he is, Joshua. Oh, this is not, by the way, Joshua of the Battle of Jericho. Understand this. It's the high priest of Zechariah's day. And here he is, standing before the Lord, before the angel of the Lord specifically, which is a term for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him, or to condemn him, literally. Here's the high priest standing there. The angel of the Lord on the scene as well. Satan shows up to condemn, just like he does with you, just like he does to me. Now the Lord, verse 2, said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord that chose Jerusalem, that city which is out in the desert, that city which people wouldn't normally choose if they were choosing a spot geographically to establish a capital of the world. An unusual choice, a rocky city, an interesting area. But that's the kind of thing the Lord chooses. He chooses the unlovely. He chooses the ugly. He chooses you. He chose me. He chose us. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Hey, I understand the Lord is declaring that Joshua is a brand, a stick, a twig. But he's plucked out of the fire. Chosen by me. Plucked out of the fire, you see. Now Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with what? Filthy garments. What happened? Doesn't the Bible tell us that all of our righteousness becomes as what? Filthy rags in the presence of God's holiness. I don't care how religious you might be, how much theology you know, how many good works you've done, how many verses you quote. All of our righteousness in God's sight is as filthy rags because it's mixed with impure motives. It's polluted by pride. All of our best efforts are we think we're hot. God says you're not. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And suddenly, these fancy clothes, these religious robes that Joshua was wearing became filthy. And he answered, verse 4, and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him, Joshua, he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Here Satan is accusing. The Lord says, "I know whom I'm choosing. A brand plucked out of the fire. I see that his best efforts at religion are filthy. But now I'm going to put my robe around him, you see. I'm going to change his robbery. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Powerful picture. Satan is accusing, Jesus is excusing, robing you with his own righteousness. Please understand this. If tonight you feel like, "Man, I can't ask the Lord about this or talk to the Lord about that because I've blown it so badly." Hey, if any man sin, we have a defense attorney with the Father. And what's his case based upon? What he did for you. The blood that was shed. The price that was paid. And now he has robed you with righteousness, and you can come boldly before the throne of what? Grace. To find mercy and help in time of need. Now, I've said this so many times before, but it's essential that you have it really in your heart. And that is this. You'll know if it's the enemy condemning you, or if it's the Holy Ghost convicting you, because the Holy Spirit will convict you of sin. But there's a major difference. When the Holy Spirit is convicting you, it draws you to the Lord. You want to talk things over with the Lord. You want to Open up your heart and be honest before the Lord. When Satan is condemning you, you think, man, I can't pray. Why go to church? God's not going to bless me. He shouldn't. I'm such a jerk. That's the enemy. You'll always know if it's the work of the enemy condemning, because it'll push you away from the Lord, whereas the work of the Spirit in convicting will draw you closer to the Lord. And if you feel as though you've been pushed away because of your failings and sin, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's the enemy taunting and accusing. And you overcome him by saying, what you're saying, enemy, that's only half the story. If you knew how bad I really was, my goodness, what a case you would present. But in reality, the victory is mine because of what Christ did for me, the propitiation. And now I am robed in His righteousness, and I'm free to talk to my Father, even if I haven't prayed for 3 hours or 3 days or 3 months or 3 years. I can come boldly before my Father without any fear. Beautiful. I love this. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price for everybody. All manner of sin is forgiven all men, Jesus said, except for one. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the one sin that is not forgiven. It's the one sin that will separate you from God presently, and it will damn you eternally. Rejecting Jesus. It's the blasphemy of the Spirit, for it is the Spirit who speaks to your heart saying, you need a Savior, and Jesus paid the price. Receive that free gift of salvation. If you say, nah, don't need it, I'm not that bad. Blasphemy. You're blaspheming the Spirit. You're lying to yourself. You're making a terrible decision. And that is the unpardonable sin if a person continues to say, nah, I don't need him. But all other sin is forgiven all men. Well, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandment. Well, how do I know if I'm really in touch with the Lord? That is, how do I know if I'm having this communion? We see there in the first chapter, and on through verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, enjoying our communion with God. And now he goes on to talk about experiencing the light by obeying the commandments of God. So first, enjoying our communion with God, that is chapter 1, and then on through the first two verses of chapter 2. Now obeying the commandment of God, verses 3 through 11. This is how you experience the light, man, by obeying his commandments. We know that we know him. The word know there, the second know is gnosko, which means we know that we really experience him. The gnosko there, know, is like when Adam knew Eve. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of love, oneness. And you know that you know him if you keep his commandments. How do you know if you really know the Lord? Well, if you keep his commandments. That's what John is telling us. Now he says, pardon me, he that saith, I know him, verse 4, and keeps not his commandments is a liar. Yeah, I know the Lord, but you don't do what he tells you to. Have no desire to do what he says to do. Then you're a liar. The truth is not in that person. But, verse 5, whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or matured. Hereby we know that we are in him. How do you know if you're in the Lord, a part of the Lord, having a real experience with the Lord? Because you keep his commandments. Not because you got to, it's because you get to. What a bummer, man. You guys out there, you can't do drugs, can't be homosexuals, can't murder, can't torture children. What a bummer. I say, that's lunacy. But all sin, you see, is that same kind of perversity. Sin is sad and it's sick and it brings sorrow. We have the privilege of saying, hey, Lord, even though I struggle and sometimes I fail, Lord, I see the beauty of holiness and the rightness of your ways, how it affects marriages and families and teenagers and kids. Hey, Lord, your ways are right. And I desire, Lord, with all of my heart, to do what you say is right. And if I fail, I know that I have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But my heart is, Lord, I want to do your word. We know that we are of him if that's your heart. And that's why you're here tonight, is to say, yeah, I agree. The Lord's ways are right, and I want to do the word. Many aren't interested. They would rather watch Seinfeld and laugh at dirty innuendos and double entendres. Sad choice. Sad choice. But you that say, you know, I really want to go his way. I want to do his word and know what he says. Good choice. It proves that you are a person who has truly known God. Now he, verse 6, that saith he abides in him, ought then to also walk even as he walked. Wow, I need to keep his commandments. This must be difficult and heavy. Oh, verse 7, he says to you and me, brothers, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. I'm not laying some legalism on you. I'm not giving some new rules for you. John is saying, this old wonderful apostle is saying, what I'm telling you to do, you've heard all along from the very beginning. It's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. And yet, verse 8 says, again, a new commandment I write to you. Well, wait. Is he suffering from Alzheimer's? What's the deal here? He says, I write no new commandment, verse 7, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. And then he says, yet again, I write a new commandment unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. Understand this. In verse 8, when he says a new commandment, the word new there in the Greek, which this letter was written in, the Greek language, a very accurate language, is not new, having never been heard before, but it means fresh. It's not that you haven't heard it before, but it's fresh. And I want you to be refreshed in it. It's an old commandment, but it's not stale. It's not archaic. It's not worn out. This old commandment is fresh. It's the fresh word, man. And that is, this fresh word, this fresh commandment, this new commandment deals with just this. He that saith, verse 9, that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. But he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, knows not where he goes, because darkness has blinded his eyes. The new commandment that John is talking about and now beginning to share with you is the commandment, the greatest commandment, love. To love. It's not some legalistic burden. It's simply this. It's the thing you've heard from the very beginning. Why, you recall how that young man came to our master and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to that young lawyer, how do you read it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Ha, Jesus said, right on. That's it. Love. The old commandment that still is fresh today love. If I say, I'm keeping his commandments, but I hate my brother. If I'm angry with someone, mad at someone, feeling bitter about someone, there is a problem. The fresh word for you and the fresh word for me is that we are to love. And if we say that we're walking with the Lord and close to the Lord, but have hatred in our hearts towards our brother, then something is not quite right in River City, you see. You're blinded. About a year ago, driving through Medford, here we are. We see as we are driving through Medford, it's about 9 at night, it's dark outside, and there's a guy walking down the street, and he's tapping his cane in front of him. Obviously, he's a blind man. My wife sitting next to me said, oh, he shouldn't be out this late at night, you know, like it made a difference, you know, and... It's always night for him. He cannot see, but you know what? The blind man goes down the street, taking that analogy, and he's tapping his cane and he's carrying a flashlight that's strapped to his arm, blinks off and on, and you stop him and you say, hey, Mr. Blind Man, why do you have a light strapped to your arm? Well, I may not be able to see, he might say. But I don't have to be a stumbling stone for others. I may not see them, but I want them to see me and not stumble needlessly. See, that's love. Love cares about others. Love is focused on others. Wants the best for others. And if I say, well, I'm keeping his commandments and I'm walking in the light, and if somebody is stumbling over me, that's their problem. Or, hey, why should I worry about them? They did that to me, or they said that about me. If that is my heart, then John says to me, you don't really know him in the intimate way that you ought to know him, you see. He that loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light. If you love your brother, you say, well, who is my brother? I'll choose this guy, and I'll choose that guy, and I'll choose, I love those three, you see. Your brother is who is ever next to you, whoever is linked to you, whoever is working by you, whoever is right around you. Jesus taught that, didn't he, when they said, well, who is my neighbor? And he told the story of the Good Samaritan. Most of you know the analogy. And if I am angry, bitter, unforgiving, then there's something not right. For you see, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 tells us, is love. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say, to the best of my knowledge and the best of my ability, I'm not bitter at anyone. I'm not mad at anyone. I'm not angry with anyone. You know, I know what a sinner I am. I know how much I've failed. I know how gracious God has been to me. There's no reason to be bitter, upset with, disappointed in, or angry at anybody. Now, when that's my heart and when that's your heart, then we know, hey, things are right. But if that's not what's in you, if that's not what's in me, I've got to take this word very seriously and say, ooh, if I hate my brother, I'm in darkness, I am not walking in the light, and I'm blinded. Well, he now goes on to talk about where we stand as we consider our position in this thing called God's family. He talks about here in verses 12 through 14, receiving commendation from God. So if you're taking notes and you have an outline, still talking about experiencing the light of God, not being blinded by hatred, not being blinded by saying we have no sin, but realizing that we are sinners, but we have been forgiven, and now we must be forgiving others with the same kind of grace and mercy that has been shown to us personally. So he talks here now about communing with God early on. And now he talks here in these verses about receiving commendation. Not condemnation, commendation from God. Little children, I write to you, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven for your name's sake. And I write to you, fathers, verse 13, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. We are told that there are four stages in life: childhood, youth, adulthood, and my, you're looking wonderful. When people start saying that, my, you're looking wonderful, you've entered the final stage. That may be true outwardly, but John is saying something different to us as it relates to the spiritual life, you see. There are three stages. And the stages are children, young men, fathers. In this family that we're a part of, this loving community that we are committed to, John says, receive the commendation, the blessing. I write to you, he says, first of all, children, little children. Two things are characteristic of the little children. One, they realize, verse 12, their sins are forgiven. And then again, in verse 13, the last phrase, they know the Father. A child realizes in the faith, hey, my sins are forgiven and I do know the Father. That's cool. That's good. But it mustn't stop there. We need to go on to be young men, if you would. The young men are characterized by this, John says. I have written to you, young men, because, verse 13, the middle phrase there, you have overcome the wicked one. The young men, not just they know their sins are forgiven and they know the Father, but the young men have overcome the wicked one, the enemy. How? Well, he goes on to say this about the young men, verse 14, second sentence in verse 14. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The little kid, spiritually, just says, oh, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, that's cool. And I know my Father loves me, and that's wonderful. But the young man says, I'm engaged in spiritual warfare. I'm taking territory for the kingdom. I'm not giving in to temptations. Because I'm overcoming the wicked one by the word of God abiding in me. I'm committed to the word. I'm interested in the word, and I really have learned how to utilize the power of the word, just like Jesus, who in his temptation there in the wilderness of Matthew 4, overcame Satan. How? Each one of the temptations that came his way, he said to Satan that day, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he quoted the word, and listen, it wasn't just a quotation that scared the enemy away. He was submitted to do what the word told him to. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Therefore, I will not tempt my father, Satan. Not you shouldn't tempt me, Satan. That's not the point. when Satan said, turn those stones into bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not going to depend upon the physical or be controlled by the material. He was submitted to the word. Jump, man, jump and show your stuff, Satan said when he stuck him on the pinnacle of the temple. I will not tempt the Lord my God. It is written, and I choose to submit to God's word, you see. Well, just worship me, as he took Jesus to a high mountain, and I'll give you all of the world, all that you can see. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Not Satan, you should worship me. That's not the point. I will only worship my Father, and him only will I serve. Are you with me? So it wasn't just quoting Bible verses. That's not it. And Christians who think that, I think, are mistaken. A lot of people quote verses. It's not the quoting of the verse. It's the submission to the verse. When you say, I am choosing to do what God says that I'm to do. I'm choosing to do what the Word tells me to. That's how you overcome the wicked one. You make the choice. And you say, here's what God's Word says, and this is what I decide to do today. Their hearts were broken, understandably. When we sat down and shared a beautiful time in prayer and in the Word, they shared with me, just found out their son now claims that he is gay. Christian family, good people, excellent home. Frustration. Their son goes away and is talked to by a university professor, encouraging him to explore other sides of his personality, not to be bound up by preconceived opinions and religious traditions. These profs on those campuses that do that, it would be better for them if a millstone was hung around their neck than to offend one of these little ones. And so now, talked into the whole thing, making his statement, this is just who I am. Seemingly loves the Lord and certainly knows the Word, but yet terribly mixed up. Why? Because those up there on the campus counseling him have said, listen, you cannot change the way that you're born and the tendencies that you have at birth. And if these things are in you and a part of you, then it's wrong for any church or any family member to try and put unreal parameters around your true being. And this couple, who I love dearly, I respect greatly, is heartbroken. They had no idea. Hit them like a ton of bricks. Sent their kid away to school, and he comes back and claims he's now gay. What happens? The argument that was raised, the question that was there was, but it's happening so much. There seems to be so much of this now. You're reading the accounts in the newspaper even this week where it was down to one vote in the Senate whether gay marriages would be allowed. It's going to happen, I'm sad to say. Our hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. What happens? Every single person fights with some dark, devilish sin. The problem is when it's no longer called sin and said, that's just the way it is, then people who are struggling with that sin say, hey, it's not sin. And so it's okay. There are people in here with a tendency to want to lie. Yep, you're sitting by some. Do we just say, well, that's the way you are, so just lie. After all, why should there be parameters placed around your true being? Just be a liar. Just lie. Lie all the time. You're sitting next to some people in this room that have a propensity towards shoplifting. Well, that's just the way they're born. So, you know, if they go into your shop or your store, listen, don't get mad at them if they take $50,000 worth of goods. That's the way they're born. Well, we can't be mad or upset that he likes to torture kids. I mean, so there's some unfortunate deaths that take place and some permanent maiming. That's the way he's been born. So he's a mass murderer. Come on now. Let's be reasonable. He happens to get a kick out of seeing blood flow and heads roll. Just don't be so hard on him. So he wants to rape people. Come on. That's just a natural desire, a fleshly tendency. Hey, let's not be judgmental. It is lunacy, folks, to start to say, well, if that's the way you are, we need to accept you. We need to be inclusive. We have a big tent party. Now, we mustn't be judgmental. We must be people who say, this is sin. Lying, rape, gossip, murder, homosexuality, adultery, whatever it might be, God in His Word says these are parts of the depraved nature of the human psyche, and they must be repented of, and they must be restrained, and they must be reckoned dead. You don't excuse it, you deal a death blow to it. How do you deal a death blow? Young men, I have written to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You are strong because the word of God, what? Abides in you. The word abide there means it's at home in you. That is, you say, here's what God's word says. I don't care what my tendency is towards pornography or towards doing dope. Or whatever. God's word says that I am to flee youthful lusts. I am to be sober. God's word declares this. Therefore, I choose to submit to the word. And you overcome the wicked one by the word of God, not excusing your tendency or justifying your iniquity. You with me? That's the key. And since homosexuality is no longer being called sin, it's going to increase epidemically. We will be in a Sodom and Gomorrah society if the Lord tarries. Come quickly, Jesus. No question about it. And now the NAMBLA boys. The National Advancement for Men Boy Lovers Association is now a political entity, donating to our political parties, saying, hey, if men want to express their feelings to boys and boys consent, there's no problem. And there's a huge movement. It just goes on and on and on. Because the word of God is not at home in our culture anymore. Well, who's to say that's wrong? God says it's wrong. And that's why to overcome, either as a culture, as a family, as a community, or a person individually. You got to say, I am abiding in the Word. I'm in the Word and I'm submitted to the Word, and that's when the wicked one flees. When he sees a woman or a man that says, I don't care what my fleshly tendencies are, here's what God's Word says, and that with His help and by His grace, I choose to do. I choose to believe, Lord, in what You say, and that's what I want to do today. You overcome. So, the young children, they know they're forgiven of sins and they know their Father. The young men, maturing, they've overcome the wicked one. How? By being strong, that is, abiding in the Word. And there's bunches of you guys in that category, and I'm so pleased. People that say, yep, I've overcome those tendencies. Not that they don't rear their ugly head from time to time, but I've overcome because I've chose to abide in the Word and be submitted to the Word, just like Jesus submitted Himself to the Word in Matthew chapter 4 in the time of His temptation. Now, fathers, the third category. Interesting, because fathers, that is mature ones, it says this, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning, verse 13. And then, verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. Same thing. Who is the one from the beginning? Well, John tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. The Word was with God, the Word was God. What are you saying? As you mature on in the Lord, it gets simpler and simpler and simpler. Already you've known and understand your sins are forgiven. You understand the nature of your Father. You've overcome, that is, by abiding in the Word and being submitted to the Word, you are strong. But then as you continue to move on, those things being in place and understood and a part of your life, you find yourself with one single passion. It's Jesus. It's not principles to overcome temptation, as good as those might be. Or it's not even resting in the fact that your sins are forgiven, as true as that might be. But rather, it's just knowing Jesus as you drive in your truck, as you take the break, as you finish up your day, as the morning starts and comes your way. It's you, Lord. It's not just knowing your nature, Father, that my sins are forgiven. That's grand. It's not even being strong and overcoming the enemy. That's essential. But Lord, it's You. It's not a discipline. It's not an obligation. It's not a responsibility. You say, Jesus, You're my life. Not the ministry. Not theology. Not success as a family. It's just You. And John says, you old guys in the faith. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him. And again, that word, know Him, is that word of intimacy, like, again, Adam knew Eve. There's a closeness. There's a relationship between you and the Lord. You just know Him. And the cool thing about spiritual life in Christianity, as you walk with Jesus, it just gets simpler and simpler and simpler. It becomes less and less complicated. The longer you walk with the Lord, the fewer principles there are. Man, I used to have notebooks full of principles. But you find as you spend time with the Lord, as you just sort of truck on and log time with Him, it just gets really, really basic and really simple. Lord, I love being with You. And I love talking to You. I just love You. And that's when you know that you're reaching that mature state of spiritual fatherhood, if you would. And the interesting thing about fathers is there's reproduction. There's fruit. People are touched and inspired when they see you at work, on the campus, in the neighborhood. And, you know, there just is this beautiful thing that begins to happen where you begin fathering spiritually. They sense the Lord in you. Not principles necessarily, as good as those might be. But they sense that you are one that has a maturity, an intimacy with the Lord. And it inspires them to follow in your footsteps. It's a good thing. So where are you at tonight? Are you a child? That's cool. Just don't stay there. Are you a young man? Hey, God bless you. Where the Word is at home in your heart. And you're overcoming the wicked one because you're submitted to the Word, not excusing yourself, but saying, hey, this is what God declares, and that's what, by His grace and with His help, I'm determined to do. Cool. Or are you moving on to that mature state of just, Lord, I just love You. And You're with me all the time, and I find myself praying without ceasing and worshiping spontaneously and just enjoying You. And others are somehow following in that same pattern. John writes to all three, commends them all. And then he says to the whole family, whether you're a child or whether you be a young man or a father, he says this, verse 15, now, love not the world. This is the love that God hates. Don't love the world. What? What do you mean? I thought God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When we talk about the world here, the Greek word is clear. It means the world system. Not people, but the whole world system, the philosophy, the mentality. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. And the lusts, hey, they're gone. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Verse 16 tells you and reminds me that Satan's playbook is limited to three plays. That's all he has. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Interesting. What if the 49ers approached their game next week against their opponent with only three plays in their playbook? A sweep around the left, a run up the middle, and a screen pass to the right. And what if all the opposing teams knew the Niners had three plays? A sweep around the left, a run up the middle, or a screen pass to the right. I guarantee they would not win the Super Bowl. Three plays. Predictable. Satan has three plays. He has three plays in his playbook. The whole world system that is dominated by Satan, for he, as Paul tells us, is the god of this world. He's the prince of this world, as Jesus said. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Seen in Genesis chapter 3, very beginning. The woman, I'll read it to you, verse 6. Saw that the tree was good for food. What tree? The forbidden tree. Here's Satan tricking her. How? The tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. And it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Hoo-hoo, the pride of life. It's good for food, the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, visually. It'll make me wise, and people will be impressed with me. The pride of life, you see. In the Garden of Eden, in the wilderness temptation, again, Matthew 4, we alluded to it earlier. Matthew 4, what happens? Satan comes, the lust of the flesh. You're hungry, aren't you, Jesus? Turn those stones into what? Bread. Satisfy your belly, your flesh. The lust of the eyes. See all those kingdoms as he took them to a high mountain. Everything you see will be yours. The lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Jump from the pinnacle and let people see just who you are, man. Strut your stuff. Pride of life, you see. Really get this down, because every temptation, every attack from the enemy, every worldly seduction falls into one of these three categories. The lust of the eyes. So do what David declared he would in the Psalms. I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Put that verse on your TV screen. Would you please? I will set no unclean things before my eyes. Nothing. I will not allow anything to come into my inner being through the gateway of my eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes, or unclean thing before mine eyes. Job put it this way in Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes to not look upon a maiden. Interesting. Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, said, I'm not going to do anything that would violate this covenant, this agreement that I'm making right now, a promise, a pact with myself, a covenant, that I will not look upon a maiden. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you're walking through church with your head down, bumping into walls. You know what he's saying. I don't need to explain, I don't think. So watch out. The lust of the eyes. Watch out for the lust of the flesh. Paul said, I put my body under. The body always wants to go to the top. My body wants to be pampered. My body wants to be in control. My body appetites and needs and whatever it might be, my body craves. Paul said, mm-mm. He said, I beat my body. Now, I'm not talking masochism. I'm talking about an understanding saying, I will not let my flesh be on top. That is to control, to dominate. The pride of life. Wanting to be thought of as being wise or profound or excellent, approved of. Jesus, we are told, humbled himself and made himself of what? No reputation. Pride of life. It's dangerous. About a year ago, the Lord really spoke some things into my own heart about this, and that is the folly and foolishness of worrying about your reputation or trying to establish a reputation. Reputation is essentially this. It's me living my life in your brain. And I was considering Philippians 2, and it was really just like a powerful point the Lord wrote on my heart. John, do you really want to live your life in people's brains? Think about it. Gray and crinkly. Squishy, if brains are squishy. Is that where you want to live your life, is in people worried about what people will think or trying to make an impression so they will think or whatever it might be? What a restricting, dinky, small place to choose to live your life, in somebody else's brain. And some brains are really small. So why would you choose to do that? Why would you choose to say, I want him or her or them to think good of me? The pride of life. My reputation. It's really, really quite dumb. Make yourself of no reputation. What are you saying? Just don't care? No, I'm saying put as your priority, not how you're coming across, how you're doing, but how can I help others to be blessed and helped? Whether it be a loving rebuke or a word of encouragement, sharing the truth or showing love, the issue is not what they'll think of me. The issue is how can I help them? How can I help that person do better? Even if they get mad at me, even if they walk away from me, even if they're not impressed with me, what can I do to best help that person or those guys? Reputation is worried about, well, what will they think of me? That's the issue. Pride of life. All that is in the world, man, is based upon those things. The lust of the flesh satisfying your body. The lust of the eyes seeing and looking. The pride of life, your reputation. What people think of you, you see. But it's all going to pass away. All that the lusts are desiring, verse 17 says, is ultimately going to pass away. Peter told us about that in our study last time or two times ago. It's not going to last. The riches and stuff of the world is going to be dissolved. Benny was convinced that here at the station, that the guy that's on the air in the morning, he goes, it must be really cool being him. And I said, well, why, Ben? What's you know, Phil millionaire. He really must be really neat being a millionaire. What? You know, Phil millionaire. No, Benny, it's Phil millionaire. Oh, I thought it was Phil millionaire. I thought he had millions, you know, all this stuff. And we think, oh, it must be cool to have millions, you know. Look at these crazy guys that have millions. Tupac Shakur, whatever his name is. What is his name? Tupac? Yeah. I don't know. Who are you talking about? I don't know. In a hospital bed tonight, shot again. Gets shot every time you turn around. Lungs removed. Rappers. Recording stars. People that are epitomizing the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, passes away. Not just in the eternal picture, but in the present scene, it ends up being so sad and so messy. Passes away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Well, then he starts talking about in this whole idea of walking in the light to beware of the darkness of the Antichrist. And he gives us some very important understandings about that we'll look at in our study next time. May the Lord bless you and encourage you to move on in maturity. Little children, we welcome you, but become young men. Young men, good for you, but go on into just an intimacy with the one who's from the beginning. And you know what? You'll be increasingly glad that you are a part of this thing called the kingdom. You see the dumbness of the world and the futility of the flesh, and it just makes you go, oh Lord, thank you for giving me life. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. Man, I'm so glad that you're saved, and I'm so glad that I'm saved, and I'm so glad that he's taking us on. Precious Father, we do come to you as our Father, even as the song that was shared earlier communicated. We're so glad that we are in your family. I'm so thankful, Father, for those who are little children, knowing that their sins are forgiven and knowing your Father nature. May that always be with them, Lord. Knowing their sins are forgiven, that Jesus, you are the propitiation, absorbing the righteous wrath that should have been hurled on us. May the little children in here do well. May they go on to be young men. Father, for those young men in here who are strong, the word of God abides in them and they have overcome the wicked one. Oh, Father, I pray they would not let down their guards. But those that are in that category, may they continue, Lord, to cleave to the sword. May they take territory for the kingdom, O Lord Jesus. For the fathers, Lord, that are in here. I thank you for those, Lord, that have been examples for us and models to us of what it means just to know the one that's from the beginning in that way of intimacy. And Father, I pray that the young men would go on to be just that. Those who progress into just knowing you with a passion, love you with a fervency. Take many of us, Lord, into that kind of maturity. And I pray, Lord, that as we progress, that, Lord, increasingly we might find ourselves unattracted to and turned off by the world. May we love people, Lord, like you do. Help us. But may we, Lord, resist the system. May we not be tricked by the enemy. May we see, Lord, that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life all passes away. Bring us into holiness, Father, into wholeness, into rightness. Help us, Lord, to choose tonight to not sin. And yet, Lord, I know that even as we have sinned, that we have an advocate. You are our advocate, Jesus. And so I pray, Lord, that we might choose holiness and righteousness, but that we might never forget the work that you've done for us. And may that produce in our hearts, Lord, a healthiness, a freedom, a joy, a communion that would cause this church family to be what you would have us to be. So now, Lord, I pray that these truths that were written by our brother John would really be imprinted upon our hearts. I thank you, Lord, that we've had a chance to be fed tonight, to spend time in this place. Now we commend ourselves, Lord, to your care, to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.